Let's take our course books and turn to page 7. Not course 7, but page 7. And we're going to sing courses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Some of these we may go through twice, see how the Lord directs. But beginning with number 12. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. One more time. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. He was crucified for me. He died on Calvary. He loved me so. This is why I know he's all I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. He's all I need. All I need and all I want. Mike is going to come and read for us.
Psalm 68, to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yeah, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol them that rideth upon the heavens by his name. Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lean among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye hill, high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yeah, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such one as goeth on steel in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again for Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before the players on the instruments, followed after. Among them were the damsels playing the timbrels. Blessed ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of the spearmen and the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit them himself with the pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hand unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for the word revealed that is Christ and his gospel, what he's accomplished to save his people from their sin. We're thankful for all that you do and who you are. We're thankful that you teach your children the truth in your appointed time. Lord, we ask that you continue to teach us and guide us in righteousness and truth. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
What a powerful passage we've just had read for us. And I'm thankful for it. You know, in verse 8, when Mike was reading there, it says, the earth shook. and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. When you go over to the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, he's quoting that particular verse, speaking of Christ coming down, and the earth shook. Here's the Creator now that has come into his world. And the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Who came from heaven but God himself in the flesh? And when it says, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, it was moved away. What did Christ come to do? Fulfill the law. Satisfy it. Not just set it aside, but satisfy it. And now we have that access into his presence. Not through types and pictures and prophecies and promises anymore, but fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we know all of this is about Christ coming, because when he read there in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. He came to accomplish his work. Now he's ascended on high and has led captivity captive. Who were the captives? Well, those were the elect that were under the law until such time as Christ fulfilled it. Jot and tittle, and in his death. And then when he ascended, he took every one of his elect, those the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world, with him. And that's where we rule and reign with him, because we're seated there in the heavenlies with him. So that's a powerful, powerful chapter, and thankful for the reading. For our bulletin, and turn to the inside cover and sing this hymn to the tune of He Leadeth Me. Hark now, the gospel trumpets sound, Christ our free grace therein abound. Free grace to such as sinners be, and if free grace, why not for me? The Savior died, and by his blood brought rebel sinners near to God. He died to set the captives free, and why, my soul, why not for thee? Thus Jesus came the poor to bless, to clothe them with his righteousness. That robe is spotless, full and free, and why, my soul, why not for thee? Endless life by Christ is given, and sinful men are raised in heaven. Then sing of grace so rich and free, and say, my soul, why not for thee? Robert's going to come and read for us.
Good morning. Psalm 22, the reading of the Lord's Word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouth, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength has thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and he has done this. Let us pray. Father, we come before you now and we praise you. Lord, we come into the world mocking, despising, and hating God. Our sins nailed our Lord to the cross. Through his suffering and his agony only shows how holy God is. God hates sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and we thank you for forgiving us of our sins. We look today to Christ. Be with Brother Ken as he delivers the word. Open our hearts to receive it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Psalm certainly sets our Lord forth as prophet, priest, and king. That's what the name Christ means, the anointed one. What a blessing to be able to read it with some understanding of how Christ has fulfilled it. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 116. Oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thou the deadly pain. Here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. David's going to come and read for us now.
John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers went, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus as his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Father, it's hard for a sinful man to understand how a holy God came and lived among men, lived a perfect life, and shed his blood to save his people. And he humbled himself and was obedient to the will of the Father and finished his mission. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. Amen.
What a profound portion of Scripture that we've just heard read. And so profound that this is just one of the testimonies written by John. We could probably spend an entire year going back through Matthew and Mark and Luke and seeing what these other disciples were given to write concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about Christ and him crucified. That's what it is to know Christ. It's not just the Jesus that came to this earth, but what his death was all about, him crucified. That's what Paul declared, that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And certainly that's my desire every time I preach, to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we ourselves be abased as we consider his death. So here in verses 17 and 18, we have a very short rendering, very simply put. And as I said, there was a lot of other activity going on his way to the cross that we could take the time to study. But I want to stick with John's testimony here. And in verses 17 and 18, it just simply says, And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull. Some people think that it was called a place of a skull because from a distance it would have looked like the skull of a man. But this was a place of judgment. This is where the Romans would crucify people daily. And there were many that were crucified that were criminals that the families never came and got their bodies. And so they would literally take and throw those bodies over the edge down into a valley called Hinnom. And there was a smoke that went up continually, just like burning garbage. You can imagine the stench around this place, and so it was known as a place of the skull, or called Golgotha. But this was the appointed place that God the Father purposed that his son should be crucified. And I know people ask all the time, what kind of father would appoint such a death for their son and still say they love him? Well, this is the mystery of godliness, because our Lord did not die this death for any fault of his own, but as the sin bearer. And if you want to know just how holy God is, first of all, and how sinful that people for whom Christ came and paid the debt, nothing less than this death would do. This is the death that from before time God appointed for his son, that he should come and in time lay down his life for the sins of the people that the Father had given him. And verse 18 says very simply, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. So we see our Lord here, the picture of him bearing his cross. It was his cross to bear. None other could bear it on his behalf. Now, before the Romans put a man on the cross, they typically put the cross on the man, forcing him to carry it to that public place of execution. And the whole purpose was to draw attention to them as being condemned and their crime and their fate. So it was a big deal. Now, Christ wasn't the only one that day, as we see here. He was crucified between two. It says they crucified him. Actually, it was the Persians who invented or came up with crucifixion as a means of torture. But one could say that the Romans actually perfected it and made it an institution. Remember, we studied in Esther where Haman prepared gallows. That word gallows literally means a stake on which they would impale criminals. And that's what he prepared for Mordecai. It's a type and picture of Christ, only instead of Mordecai being hung on that particular stake, it was Haman himself that would suffer. I know there's a big debate today about whether the cross was the cross piece that you see four ways, or whether it was a pole. Many believe that this was a pole, just like back there when Moses lifted up the serpent and put it on a pole. But I don't want us to get bogged down into what shape the cross was, but rather understand what the cross signified. It's not the wood of the cross that matters, but it's the one who hung there on the cross. And so when it says here that where they crucified him, there's a lot said in that one particular statement, because crucifixion was the most excruciating way that you could ever imagine to put somebody to death. And again, that's what God purposed should be the death of his son. And yet, we don't find our Lord ever halting or questioning his Father, but rather bowing to this way of death. He was not to be stoned. He wasn't to be suffocated. He wasn't to have his head lopped off, but crucified. And you say, why again would God, in love, if he loved his son, purpose that his son should die in this most excruciating way? Well, it's like Isaiah wrote, he was numbered amongst transgressors. If you want to know just how great a transgressor you and I are, if Christ paid our sin debt, then we look no further than the cross. And where our Lord would have hung there and died and laid down his life. Remember, even with all they did to him, no man took his life. Christ said that. No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again, such is the command that I've received of my Father. But there's a whole message here, even in verse 18, when it says they crucified him and two other with him. So here he is in the middle. Because on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. As I said, that's an entire message that I could take the time to preach about what these three crosses represent and those who hung on the cross. On the one hand, there was a criminal, a thief, a robber that was hanging there. And another portion of Scripture says that they both spoke ill of the Lord. They were mocking the Lord Jesus, both of them, on either side. John doesn't speak specifically to that here. But when you go and compare some of the other writers, you'll see that these were speaking ill of Christ. But then suddenly, one of them told the other, "We do not well. We deserve this judgment, but he has done nothing." And that's where our Lord had that conversation with him when he said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Our Lord spoke to one of them, but not to the other. Never answered the other one. So that's why I say there's a lesson even in these that hung with our Lord. The one had sin in him because he was a sinner, and had sin on him because he deserved the judgment that he was receiving because of his crimes. But yet the other one had sin in him, but no sin on him. Say, what happened there? Well, Christ was taking his sin. Yes, he was a sinner, condemned to die. And his trusting in Christ did not save him from that physical death. But when the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he was letting that rebel, sinner, know that he, Christ, was taking his place. So sin in him, yes, but no sin on him. But what about Christ in the middle? He had no sin in him. This was the sinless Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. No sin in him. In no way did he ever become sinful. And he was a sin bearer. He had sin on him. Isaiah said that sin was laid to his charge. So what we see here in these three, two that hung on either side of Christ, a picture of God's sovereign work. One that had sin in him and sin on him. His sin was never taken from him. He died in condemnation. And God is just to declare such sinners as condemned. He doesn't have to save. But the other represents those that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for whom he came into this world and laid down his life. Yes, sin in us, because he represents us if the Lord paid our sin debt. But praise be to God, no sin on us. No sin laid to our charge. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. You say, where was the sin? It was put on Christ, not in him, but on him. And so I believe we have a beautiful picture here then of how this represents in reality all of humanity in one way or another. There are some where God has determined they are vessels of wrath. And the death of Christ was not for them. That's the great divide that God himself has made. Paul wrote about it in Romans 9. But praise God, there's that other aspect of humanity that represent the elect of God. Those that God the Father chose and gave to his Son. That's represented in this one when his eyes were opened. Not by any merit of his own, but right there at the end, his eyes were opened to see Christ as the King. Because he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And you look at this bloodied body there. And people even debating, well, what kind of king was he? He was a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen that already. Not even Pilate could escape from condemning him to death because it was so determined that he should do so. He tried to get out of it several times. And yet God purposed that he should die this death. So here we are with Christ in the center. And like I said, we could spend the entire time just contemplating this in this portion of Scripture. I mean, think about Christ being in the middle, in the center. He's in the center of history. I marvel that whenever history as we know it began and they started keeping track of dates, it was counting down to zero. Normally you would think, well, if someone lived back then, they'd start at zero and start, okay, add one, add two, add three. But no, they counted down to zero. Who did that? God purposed it. That's in all the calendars, by the way, not just a Jewish calendar. Why did God determine that that should be the way that history be recorded? Because Christ was to be the absolute center of history. That's why we have before Christ, B.C., and then we have A.D., which actually means in the year of our Lord. People can't even say A.D. anymore without attesting to the fact that this is the year of our Lord. I know they've tried to change it now. They've come up with some new identification so they don't have to say year of our Lord. It's crazy. I read about that the other day, but it's still the year of our Lord. So he, being in the center here, is in the center of history, and God purposed it that way. Secondly, he was in the center of sinful men. He's called the Savior of sinners. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Paul wrote about that Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners. Christ said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. There are no righteous, only sinners. And so while his enemies purposely put him in the middle of these two thieves as a way of accentuating or even making it more apparent that he was numbered among transgressors. But the scriptures tell us that even though they did it because that's what God had prophesied in Isaiah 53. He was numbered among transgressors. So they were doing what they wanted to do, but at the same time, they were fulfilling what God the Father had determined before should be done. And we can also say that he was there in the middle of faith and unbelief. Faith represented in that one that although he mocked in the beginning, yet in the end, his heart was turned to Christ and caused to believe. One given faith, but the unbelief, the other left in unbelief. Let's just look over in Luke chapter 23 in verses 39 to 41. This is Luke's rendering of what I've just explained here, and it's worth our time to consider it. In Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So he was really mocking and imitating the mockery of those that had crucified Christ. He said he was Christ. Well, let him save himself and then us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. What does faith acknowledge? It acknowledges that Christ is Savior, but it also acknowledges that we deserve nothing but condemnation. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He's testifying to the sinlessness of that Savior, of that Lamb of God, the way it had to be. Even as Pilate testified, I find no fault in him. He wasn't on this cross for any sin of his own. But that's when, in verse 42, we read, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When did Christ come into his kingdom? Well, when he raised again from the grave and was set down on the throne in heaven, his kingdom was established. We're not looking for any earthly kingdom. He came into his kingdom when he died and rose again, ascended on high, and this very thief would have also entered into that kingdom in Christ. This is where captivity was led captive. And the Lord took every one at that time that the Father had given him with him to glory. He's the high priest. He had their names already written on his breastplate. I wasn't there. And if he died for you, you weren't there. But when he rose again and ascended on high, our persons were taken into glory with him. And even now, as I stand here before you, you see me, I'm in the flesh, and yet my place is already in heaven in my Savior, in my mediator, in my righteousness, so that when this flesh is laid down, like you take off your clothes and lay it down to take it up no more, yet the very soul, the spirit, enters into the presence of the Savior. That's the glory of what we're seeing here. But again, Christ being in the middle, just like it is today. There are those that believe, there are those that don't. There are no three ways about it. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either one for whom he paid the debt or you're not. And here is Christ in the middle. One, a vessel of wrath that died in his condemnation, but the other, a vessel of mercy. What did he do, that other thief, to merit the Lord showing him favor? He didn't do anything. Pity by today's standards, because preachers say, well, if you really want to be saved, you're going to have to walk an aisle. You have to raise your hand. You have to do something. Well, this man was nailed to the cross, could do nothing with his hands or his feet. But that's not salvation. That's man's devices. Now, he was brought to Christ by Christ's Spirit and his sovereignty right there on the cross and caused to see Christ for who he is. So there's where we see our Lord in the middle, between faith and unbelief, between those that are saved. How are any saved? It's not conditioned on man. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. When he shed his blood, he saved his people from their sin. That's what Paul wrote about there in Romans chapter 5. Saved by the blood. And you say, what's the other alternative? Perishing. Either saved or you perish forever. Well, who are those that perish? Do they deserve condemnation any more than those that God has saved? Not at all. We all deserve the same end. which would be condemnation. So why doesn't God cause everybody to perish? Well, here we see his sovereignty again, that he purposed that a great number, we talk about a remnant, but it's a great number that the Father gave to his Son, a number that no man can number. I know we meet in small numbers today, but you think about from Adam all the way to the end of time, and we don't know when the end of time will be. I just know that it won't be until that last one is brought to Christ, for whom he paid the sin debt. He said he'd not lose one. And I know we hear a lot of people talking, well, he's going to come in our lifetime. It's got to be close. It's got to be soon. What if the Lord purposed that this world go on for another 1,000,000 years? We're just a little speck right now. And that he purposed that 1,000,000 years go by, because in that number yet to be born are those that he had given to his Son, and purposed that in his time. So we get in a hurry. We're thinking, no, he's got to come soon. Well, I do know this, and I've told you this before. He's coming in our lifetime. Because even coming to take us in death is coming for us. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So he's coming for you. It may be in death, or it might be because it is that time in the end when time will be no more. But the Lord has determined all these things. But here's our Lord Jesus that stands between saved and those that are perishing, between God and the sinner. That's how I see this, as Christ there in the middle. Here's holy God and our Lord Jesus Christ there in the middle, not attempting to save everybody. We don't read where once the one thief looked to him and said, remember me, that now the Lord turns to the other and is pleading with him. Now you still have one more chance here before death comes. And if you really want me to save you, all you have to do is ask. I don't read anywhere where the Lord even addressed a word to him. Those that Christ speaks to are those that God has purposed to show mercy. And therefore that word that he speaks to those sinners is a word of grace. But all of this is depicted here in this picture of Christ between these two thieves. Now, let's look at back here in our text in John chapter 19. And look at verses 19 to 22. See, everything was a dilemma of what was going on here. Nobody here had any control at all as to what was happening. This was the Lord God directing it all. So here we go, Pilate again. Perhaps he thought he was done with him, but now comes another dilemma. And that had to do with the public description of the Lord Jesus and his supposed crime. Pilate already said, I find no fault with him, so you got to write something down. And in John 19 and verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. This was not an uncommon thing. Many times they would take, and with some mixture of whatever the paint was in that day, write it out above the head of the one being crucified so that people would know the crime. And here's what he wrote. It says, the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it says here, it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Why do you suppose it was written in three languages? So that all might understand that indeed this was Jesus of Nazareth, the King, not just a king, the King of the Jews. Whether they would have him or not, their scriptures foretold him, said that this was the one who was to come, and yet when he came, they turned thumbs down on him. Nonetheless, he was still the king. And they would answer to him. That's why Christ said in another portion when he was going to the cross and there were those women weeping for him. He said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves because your house is left to you desolate. He's the king of the Jews and saving whom he will. Paul attested to that. He said, I was one of those that was foreknown being a Jew. Yet he was also the king of the Jews in the condemnation of the Jews. Paul wrote later to the Thessalonians that the Jews upon whom the wrath of God has come to the uttermost. And he wasn't far off when he wrote the Thessalonians from that time when God would come and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD and wipe it out. It's been rebuilt today, but that temple's still in ruins and will never be rebuilt. The Muslims went and placed their most holy shrine, one of their most holy shrine, right there, Dome of the Rock, on the ruins. Why do you suppose God did that? That it might be known that that's not where his favor is. That's not where his blessing is. It's not in the natural Jew. But he's still the king. Whether it's in calling out, yes, those Jews for whom he paid his debt, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but there are those that God chose and gave to his son, and the rest would be condemned. So that was the writing, that even in Christ's death, notice how the Lord directed Pilate to write. He wasn't just coming up with this. When he said Jesus of Nazareth, that was his name in his humility. People use that of him to mock him. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But that's what God's purpose should be written there, because here we see Christ in his humility. He was humbled. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But at the same time, what does it say there? And I love the fact that the editors put this in all caps, the King of the Jews. So you have at the same time his humility, he humbled himself, but also the King of the Jews. That all who see it, all who read it, that's why it was written in those three languages of the day, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin, those were the well-known languages that people might know that this one was none other than the Christ, the Lord, exactly who he said he was. Many didn't see it that way because here he was dying. And that's why the Jews were offended to think that one could call himself the Messiah and still at the same time die such a death. But those of us that are the Lord's, we understand that death was not his own. That shows us just to what degree our Lord purposed to humble himself, to save wretches such as we are, that God the Father might be just to justify his people. So this sentence of our Lord of death really was a sentence of life for his people. It was a sentence of life for that one thief, and it's a sentence of life through his death for everyone that the Father gave him. But then in verses 23 and 24, this might seem like an aside here when it speaks of the soldiers dividing our Lord's clothing, but even that, it was according to the scriptures, verses 23 and 24. You know, the Jews tried to get Christ or Pilate to change what he wrote. And we said, what I have written, I have written. All of a sudden he gets bold, even at where before he was kind of back and forth about this. Who purposed that he write it? God did. Who purposed that he not change it? God did. Because this is the record that God had given of his son. They wanted him to say, the King of the Jews, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, He said, I am King of the Jews. He said, no, what I've written, I've written. Men aren't going to change who Christ is. But what seems to be an aside here with regard to these soldiers, when they had crucified the Lord and they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat, but the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. I see this coat as a picture of that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One coat can't be divided, can't be split up, can't be torn. And when it says there in verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now they weren't saying that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is what John wrote. They said, let's not rend it, but cast lots for it. And then John gives the interpretation, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. When was the last time you read that portion? Well, if you're paying attention, when Robert was reading, that's straight out of Psalm 22 and verse 18. You're like, oh, I missed that. Well, go back and read it. Everything is written. It should befall our Lord Jesus Christ. Right on down to what Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Right on down to these soldiers. These are hardened soldiers in their mockery, taking his garments and dividing them. And yet, not this tunic, not this outer garment that he wore. It says woven from top to bottom, one piece. That was the main outer garment that our Lord wore. The rest that they divided were his undergarments. And yet this garment could not be split in two. The reason is, I believe, because it represents that righteous garment that he purposed should be one. There's one righteousness, one satisfaction of a holy God. And men can mock it and make fun of it and try to divide it, like you hear so many doing. Well, there's Christ's righteousness, and then what they want to do is divide it and say, but there's still your part that you add to it. No, this was sewn from top to bottom. One garment. Someone said that if even one thread of our righteousness before God was put there by us, the whole thing comes unraveled. And this is something that man can't unravel. How has God purposed to justify sinners that he's given to his son? Well, he's done it through that one righteousness. That's that one garment in which are clothed everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. So we're going to draw a line there. I know we read further than that, but we'll come back to this. The different sayings of Christ on the cross, these could be different messages. There's actually seven different sayings of Christ on the cross. And that's where we find our Lord now beginning to speak from the cross. And he speaks there concerning his earthly mother, Mary. She was there. And Mary's sister. And we'll see what kind of word. And John, the disciple, see what kind of word he had to say to them as he laid down his life. Hymn number 117.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt he gave us peace, from our bondage gave release. And with his stripes, and with his stripes, and with his stripes, our souls are healed. He was numbered among transgressions. We did esteem him forsaken by his God. As our sacrifice he died, that the law be satisfied. And all our sin, and all our sin, and all our sin was laid on him. We had wandered, we all had wandered far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep. But he sought us where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, brought us safely home to God. Who can number his generation? Who shall declare all the triumphs of his cross? Millions dead live again, myriads follow in his train. Victorious Lord, victorious Lord, victorious Lord and coming King.